IsraelSin.com.
Our fourth session out of five. Today I would like to tackle two issues, two main issues, two big issues that have to do with prophets and with the prophetic experience according to the foundational writings. The first question I want to deal with pertains to the subtle yet very profound transition of the prophetic experience from the private domain of the prophet and the public domain of the audience. Because up to this point, we discussed the prophetic experience as an experience which in many cases creates some sort of a reluctancy on the part of the prophet because it is some sort of an awesome experience. But we also said that it is a profoundly private experience. You remember the Midrash that we discussed Moses who is rendered Adon HaNevi'im, the master of all prophets. And we saw that Midrash that talked about this intimate rendezvous point with divinity on Mount Sinai, which is the quintessential moment of prophetic enlightenment. And even there the Midrash says that when Moses spoke and God answered with a voice, remember, God answered using Moses' own voice. And then we raise the question, which is a Midrash, of course, said, there is something here that is not public. It is not the people of Israel hearing God. Something happens there, but the message itself, the prophetic experience, is a very, very private affair. Profoundly so. Which, of course, raises a question. And it raises a profound question in antiquity, as it raises a question today. Woody Allen is reputed to have said, I think I mentioned that to you, how come any person who says that they are devout and they pray to God is called righteous, and when they say that God answered, they're called crazy? And it is a meaningful question. Because if you now come and say, listen, God talked to me, it immediately, wait a second, why should I listen to you? Why should I listen to you? In other words, the transition from the private domain to the public domain is most likely the most excruciating element of the prophetic journey. It is not enough that you are terrorized by enlightenment, and make no mistake, and I told you that before, there's nothing scarier than becoming available or avail yourself to pure knowledge or to knowledge of what's right and what's wrong. There is nothing more terrorizing than knowing, not just intellectually, but intuitively, knowing that you're headed in the wrong direction and still being tempted by continuing because it's comfortable. On the private domain, what do you do now when you have to face an audience, nay, a community, nay, a nation, and tell them, listen, guys, this is all great. You're making a lot of money. Everybody seems to be happy. You're cheating, you're killing, you're thieving, you're doing whatever you're doing. You're whoring. But you're getting your interests. You're getting your desires fulfilled. And I'm here to tell you that what you're doing is wrong. You remember I told you what Heschel said about that. A prophet is a person who was chosen by God to be rejected by men. There's a reason. There is a reason. A prophet, never comes to the human arena to make a profit. Never. You're either a prophet or you're a profiteer. A prophet, and I apologize to our listeners on Israel Scene, is an oh shit moment. Nobody is happy to meet a prophet. So now comes the question that we need to face, and the Torah has to face. If prophecy is such an intimate moment of knowledge, if prophecy is such a profound rendezvous point with a divine charge, If prophecy is this excruciating chasm between the potential and the actual, between the vision and the sight, how do I know that you are right? You have the experience. It shakes you to the bone. You've been transformed. I haven't heard a thing. Why doesn't God talk to me? If I need to change, tell me. So the prophet here faces a multifaceted challenge. One, accept what you just saw, heard, realized, been enlightened by, and then move forward on a trajectory that is a collision course with the public. It is no wonder that all prophets almost are reluctant messiahs. It is an uncomfortable trajectory by default. So let's see, let's look at the packet that I gave you today. We'll go back to the thicker one later on. I want us to look at the Midrash Shmot Rabbah 5:9. It is the third paragraph on the first component of the first page. You see it? Midrash Shmot Rabbah 5:9, when the verse states Moses spoke with the Lord. See it? Moses spoke and the Lord replied in a voice. Now this is another Midrash, not now saying that God spoke in Moses' own voice. It's a different Midrash. And look what this Midrash says. It was a voice which Moses could endure, Bekol shehaya yachol lesovlo. As we read, the voice of the Lord is power, or literally bekoach, in power. The verse doesn't say in God's power, but rather in power. That is, according to the Midrash, that is, according to the particular power of each receiver. In other words, the Midrash now comes here and says, look, the average person simply cannot hear God on that level. Cannot hear God on that level. That's what the Midrash says. Comes and says, the human condition has to be purified to such a degree. And when I say purified, I'm not talking about Torah and mitzvot in the classical sense. Of course, that's a given for all the rabbis. But if you ask, for example, Maimonides, we're not merely talking about purification through mitzvot. We're also talking about the purification of the intellect through mitzvot. In other words, reaching a certain intellectual level that by default reveals higher truth about the universe, about divinity, and about the cosmos. So not every human being is capable in that regard to reach what Maimonides will render the prophetic level. The prophetic level. In other words, to become a prophet, you have to lead a life that renders your condition capable of receiving a prophetic message. You understand what I just said? You don't walk in the street and get a knock on the noggin by God. By virtue of getting a knock on the noggin by God, it's already a vindication of your emotional, intellectual, psychological makeup. You did considerable work in order to achieve that level. So obviously the masses, us, according to this view, Midrashic view, are incapable of reaching prophecy on that level merely because we're too busy with the mundane. How many people are capable of devoting so much time to purify themselves as individuals? So they are in need of someone who is capable of doing that in order to render the divine voice, to apply it to the human arena. That makes the question even more profound. You did it and I didn't. That means that by being a prophet, you already remind me that you are better in a certain way because you're more purified, you know, you're closer to God. That already creates a rejection. Second, a prophet is a position of extreme power because you are becoming the, remember, the axis mundi, the one who negotiates the relationship between God and mankind. Also invites a certain rejection. Nobody wants to hear someone else telling them how they should live a life. So the Torah also asks the question, how do we know that a prophet is a prophet? And if you think that the Torah is clear on that question, you got another thing coming. Let us explore it together. Number one is called the sovereign agent of deceit. From Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22. You see it there? But the prophet who shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, here is a question, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? A very valid question. The answer, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follows not, nor come to pass, that is, the thing which the Lord has not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of that person. What does the Torah say here? It's pretty straightforward, right? What does it say? Put it in your words now. If a person is a true prophet, then whatever this person says will happen. Right? Now give it to me in a different... What does that mean about the relationship, so-called? We said there's no... But what does it say, for lack of a better word, about the relationship between that person and divinity? If what that person says comes to pass, it means that...
He's his agent.
He is, exactly. He or she are a divine agent. In other words, the prophet, a true prophet, according to this verse... Exactly, he or she enjoy divine agreement, divine endorsement. Right? They enjoy it. I mean, I told you you're going to ta-ta-ta, and look, lo and behold, ta-ta-ta. Sounds very, very simplistic. You'll see in a minute that the Torah here on this level speaks to a very simplistic level of the human strata. How do I know? Oh, look, he's a prophet. He says I can make the smoke come down instead of going up. And look what happened. It came down. You remember Elijah and the Baal prophets and what he does with the fire and the water? No, blah. That's the level we're talking about. It will be incredibly naive of us to think that the Torah stops here. Because if we stayed on this level, any smart student can immediately say, wait a second, there is a huge paradox in what is being said here. Anybody can guess what? What did I tell you about the paradox of prophecy on the first session?
Absolutely,
the
comes true, it fails. A prophet doesn't prophesy for something to come true, but to warn you of what you're doing is either right or wrong and what could happen.
Ah, exactly. So a prophet doesn't just come and tell you what will happen, because prophets don't work with a predetermined future. They deal with possible futures that are always contingent on your behavior, right? We already established that model. But there is a subtlety here that we have to be careful of, because this is not precisely what this excerpt is talking about. Here the excerpt is talking not merely about what will happen or what will not happen. It also talks about... Here, I just gave you an example of Elijah and the prophets of the Baal. What happened with Elijah? How did Elijah enjoy divine endorsement? How did Moses enjoy divine endorsement? In the public domain. Now, I'm talking the public domain. How did people get to know that Moses is a prophet?
They saw it happening.
They saw what happening?
Well, the fire...
Signs, otot, moftim. Yes, divinity worked miracles. Right? It worked signs and miracles. It manipulated the natural course of things. It did things that cannot happen by mere natural course of action, which means, somebody is working, manipulating nature. Who is the only one who can manipulate nature? God. If Moses said, and the sea opens, then Moses enjoys divine endorsement. That's not a prophecy yet. That's just a vindication of prophetic potential. Right? You see the distinction? Okay. So this excerpt talks about the vindication of a prophetic potential. Somebody comes to you and says, listen, God spoke to me, and I'm telling you that if I'm going to hold this pen and leave it, it will stain the air So you know that I'm speaking the truth. All right. Not in this case. But you get the picture. Right. I knew that it would go down. Right. Okay. Now let's move to Jeremiah 14:14. Then the Lord replied. The Lord replied to Jeremiah here. It is a lie that the prophet prophesy in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoke unto them. A lying vision, an empty deviation, the deceit of their own contriving. That is what they prophesy to you. In other words, we learn from the prophetic literature that there's been a plethora of people who claim to be prophets. By the way, they're still today. Soothsayers, psychic, whatever you call them, I don't know, all kinds of people who claim that they have a hold on the future, and they actually do it very successful because they work on the lowest common denominator of human understanding of what prophecy is all about. Obviously, these have nothing to do with prophecy. What we hear here, at least on this level, is that a prophet who is a true prophet enjoys divine endorsement. Now let's see how it becomes much more complicated. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 13. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, just up to this point, what would we say about this person? Wait. If he prophet among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder. Well, if he's doing a miracle of some sort, obviously he enjoys divine endorsement based on the first excerpt, because we said there is divine vindication, right? And if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, what would you say? Ooh, better listen to this guy. And he says, let us follow other gods. Gods you have not known, and let us worship them. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. Now look what the Torah says. You thought that being Jewish is easy. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now if you are the Hebrew who read the first excerpt and said, okay, now I have at least a clear and I understand, show me the pen is floating, great, I'm following you. What does this one say? What does this one say? Don't be shy, guys. So what is the role of the prophet? Give me now two levels of the prophetic or the encounter of the public with the prophet. There is the superficial level, the infantile level, that assumes that a prophet is what? Not a miracle worker, exactly. He's not even saying yes what he said. He's just, oh look, I'm managing to light a fire with my hands. Ooh, we better listen to this guy. Right? That's the superficial level. The Torah immediately aims to say, don't be fooled by that. Miracles can happen. And they can happen by whom? Only. By whom? By God. So why is God doing this? To test you. To see whether you focus on what? On God, or to be more precise here, do not fool or do not misconstrue or do not confuse the prophetic act with the prophetic message. Focus on the message. If somebody comes and manages to blind you, overwhelm you with trickeries, and ultimately gives you a message that does not abide by the theological charge that I, God, have given you, this is by definition a false prophet. A false prophet. Which, by the way, means that if somebody comes and tells you words that aim to abide by the covenantal paradigm, and does not show you signs, and does not show you any signs, it is an equal test. You understood what I just say? It is an equal test. I come to you, and now the Torah teases you and points to that negotiation of between the popular level Show me signs. Show me signs. You want to believe in God? Show me. Where is God? How come I'm not hearing Him? Show me something that distinguishes you from all mortals. Okay, I'll show you. Here. It's floating in the air. Okay. This is enough for me to believe that you're a prophet. And the Torah comes and says, not at all. This has nothing to do with prophecy. The prophecy is the message. And it is equal a challenge to listen to someone who is completely, completely without any outstanding character. A man or a woman from the people who comes now and talks in a language that is aligned with the divine charge. Why would you listen to that person? Why would you listen to that person? There's nothing special about them. The Torah now comes and says, listen to the message. Don't be fooled by the messenger. By the way, a profound difference from Christianity on that level. Christianity will highlight also not just the message, but also the messenger. I'm not judging it. I'm just giving you a conceptual difference here. Here comes the Torah and says, ultimately, what counts for as prophecy is alignment with the divine charge. My friends, I want you to understand another thing here, because the bottom line of what I just said is that a true prophet ultimately says nothing new. Nothing new. A prophet is a person who is brilliantly articulate about wisdoms that you already know. Had you followed in the footsteps of God, you had taken the earth out of the steps of the prophet. There will be no raison d'être for prophetic experiences. The prophet comes to re-articulate that which you already know. A prophet wants you to remember, not to learn something new. Remember. Join the human condition again. Rejoin your human potential. He's a reminder. A profound one at that, but a reminder nonetheless. There's nothing new about the prophetic charge. So let us continue. King Gersh, you have the text here. You can join us here on the table. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the hosts of heaven standing around him, to his right and to his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramot Gilad and going to his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means, the Lord asked, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. What do we learn here again? What do we learn? As the public now, what do we learn about prophecy and prophets? Because a prophetic message is a much more complex mechanism. And the Torah, again and again and again, and the Nach, this is not from the Torah already. The Bible aims to keep you focused on what you should listen to in order to deem or render one a true prophet. So here is again Deuteronomy. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appear among you and announces to you a mirab, blah, 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 let's not follow. Look what he says. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commandments and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way of the Lord your God, the way your Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. A plethora of prophets in a nation does not necessarily mean a righteous national condition. Quite the contrary. Quite the contrary. Do you remember the story of the 10 plagues? Do you remember what happens in the first three?
The Chartumim and Mitzrayim are able to do what? The same thing.
Yeah. In other words, we find a very, very interesting structure wherein miracles that seem to suggest divine endorsement can happen by those with whom God is fighting. He turns his staff into a snake. They turn their staff into a snake. Of course, his snake eats theirs. My father is bigger than yours. They turn the Nile into blood. They turn the Nile, right? They do it. But how does the Torah explain that? It is divine manipulation. In other words, God tests you by trying to remove you all the time from looking at the outer shell of miracle, the outer shell of, and focus on what is being said. Up to a great point, there will be 50 of them that are magicians, can do incredible things, and one lowly person who looks like everybody else, poor, desolate, miserable, hungry, delusional. You have to give both of them the same attention because you might end up listening to the wrong person. It is that subtle, but that profound. In other words, guys, if we're talking about a prophet versus a profiteer, one message that the Torah comes and says to us here, and indeed all the prophetic writings, not just the Torah. A prophet is engaged in being honest, not popular. A prophet is engaged in being honest, not popular. It is the ones who try to vindicate the path that you have chosen. It is the ones who try to tell you in the name of God that what you're doing is pleasing to the divinity. It is the ones who try to tell you that you'll be all right, that you should be most suspicious of. Exactly because the nature of prophetic intervention is to come and show a nation a mirror that comes and says, you are not worthy of this God. This is why in Hebrew, the word worthy is derived from the word mirror, ra'uy, and mar'a. Not ra'uy. You remember the covenantal paradigm? Your sight in the eyes of God is not appealing. So let's move to the third page, the motivation of the false prophet. Micha. This is what Micha says. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Here is prophets and profit. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Here is the plethora of prophets who tell you exactly what you want to hear. By definition, this cannot be a prophet. And let's juxtapose it with the book of Numbers. Then Balak sent other dignitaries, more numerous and distinguished than the first. They came to Balak and said to him, thus says Balak, son of Zippor, please do not refuse to come to me. I will reward you richly, and I will do anything you ask of me. Only come and curse this nation for me." Balaam replied to Balak's officials, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, big or small, contrary to the command of the Lord my God." By default, a prophet. Micha talks about those who work for profit, and Balaam, not a Jew, a prophet nonetheless. Let's look at Isaiah. "For it is a rebellious people, lying children, children who refuse to heed the instruction of the Lord, who said to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy truth to us. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Speak to us falsehoods, prophesy delusions. Leave the way, get off the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Wherefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you have rejected this word, and put your trust in relying upon the fraudulent and the torturous, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose crash comes sudden and swift. It is smashed as one smashes an earthen jug, ruthlessly shattered, so there is no shard left in its breakage, to scoop coal from a brazier, or ladle water from a puddle." Look at the reality that Isaiah is talking about. The land is fraught with those who come and make money and make profit in the name of God. Now you look me in the eye and tell me that something has changed. Tell me that something has changed. When we ask ourselves the question, are there still prophets among us? We should ask it with this context, as I argue. Are those who against all odds cannot remain silent when they see such a disparity between sight and vision, who willfully take a journey that is honest rather than popular, those knowing fully well that they are going to be shunned, ridiculed, and still, against all odds, against the zeitgeist, come and say, "In this I believe." You may disagree with them. You may come and say, "Look, I see things differently." But you can definitely not take from them the conviction that extends beyond their immediate existence. It's not just about me, about my lifetime. It's about a vision that extends way beyond my life and my being here. Let's continue to the fate of false prophets and those who follow them in the next page. Jeremiah. "Therefore, thus said the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. And they shall have none to bury them, neither them, nor their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them." Now tell me, who among you here would like to be in Jeremiah's stead? Much more than rough. Because the only way for the prophet to vindicate him or herself is to be loyal to the theological charge, fully knowing that if he or she are successful, the punishment that they are seeing ahead will not come to fruition. There is absolutely nothing for them, nothing in the human domain that will ever vindicate them. It's a lonely, lonely, lonely existence. And this is something I want us to be very much aware of. Now, let us move to the other source we have here. And let's go to page number 9.
Which source? Last week?
The from last week. Now let's see, what are the responsibilities of the prophet? And we'll see a number of imperatives here that appear in the book of Ezekiel that seem to give us a better understanding of the prophetic charge. What does the divine want from the prophet? and what is the trajectory that the prophet should aim for. Let us look at Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 16 onward. We're on page 9 on the subcategory that is called repentance, realigning with the divine charge. The Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman unto the house of Israel. And when you shall hear a word at my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. So right now, we're already now, Ezekiel is brought into this threshold, right? Threshold of perpetual frustration. You hear a word from my mouth, it's a very intimate, very private experience. Now move to the public domain. Try to put yourselves in Ezekiel's shoes. You hear something. It changes your life. On the one hand, you want to share this truth because you see its beauty, you understand its grandeur. At the same time, you are fraught by the fact that it is only you who heard this. You're completely and utterly alone. Rule number one. When I say unto the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him not warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at your hand. Don't continue reading. Let's stop right there. What is God telling Ezekiel? And give me one word in what you see here that is paradoxical. Let's see if everything we talked about up to now, in 4 weeks, you can identify a paradoxical word in the prophetic structure. When God say to the wicked, you shall surely die, you shall surely die. What is problematic here? So what is the word? What is the problematic word here? Surely. Surely. The word, you shall surely die. Why is surely paradoxical here? Why does it present such a profound problem for us? Yafe, precisely. Precisely. When God comes now and says, you shall surely die, if we ended reading right here, say, wait a second, this doesn't work with anything we've studied so far. Because you said already, you shall surely die. Then what do you want from me? Then I will sit here and continue drinking and doing that and whatever I'm doing because I'm going to die anyway. So obviously, the word surely here is still contingent. You shall surely die. If. So let's see what it was. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him not warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at your hand. What would you say if God told you something like this? Oh, yeah. Not just Ezekiel. Every prophet. It's an imperative. Why? Why? Why is Ezekiel held responsible, albeit not guilty? Important distinction that Abraham Joshua Heschel is already making. At times of great atrocities, some people may be guilty, but all are responsible. What's the distinction here? The prophet is obviously not guilty. He has not made it, right? He hadn't molested, he hadn't cheated, he didn't do all these things. What does he know? The prophet is the moral beacon of a nation. Once a prophet, you cannot turn away, pun intended in this case, from your obligation. You are held accountable for the moral welfare of a nation, for the moral pulse of the nation and each one of those individuals in it. It is now your obligation. You're accountable for the blood that is being spilled here. You're not guilty. but you are responsible. You know. You know. And you kept silent. He will die. He will die for his iniquities. He committed perjury, committed idolatry, he cheated, he thieved, whatever he did, he will die. But his blood is on your hands. It's a profound charge to the prophet. Once a prophet, you have to speak up. You have to give voice to this disparity between sight and vision. You cannot remain mute to the divine charge. Again, the opposite is also true. Look, verse 20. When a righteous man does turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, I will lay a stumbling block before him. He shall die. Because you have not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deed which he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at your hand. Powerful stuff, huh?
So this might explain why would the innocent suffer if they haven't done anything. Well, maybe they should have said something to be responsible in the sense that you're explaining here. Folks who didn't step forward when people were being marched off.
You're opening...
No.
You're opening a huge question here. And I would say something here now that is equally huge, but we cannot open it at this juncture. I'm not sure I subscribe to the concept of tzaddik v'ra lo, rasha v'tov lo. Righteous who suffers and the wicked who enjoys life. I'm not sure I subscribe to that dictum. I really am not sure. And I told you that 2 weeks ago and a week ago again. I think that the path of evil is the punishment in and of itself. And the path of righteousness is the reward in and of itself.
But even according to your calculation, it wouldn't apply across the board, because obviously there are people who can't speak up, like infants. What are they?
True. But what about the innocent? Not the righteous necessarily, but innocence is a different state than righteous. Because righteous assumes that you understand certain way to live. Innocent maybe would be more...
What is the fault? You're asking what's the fault, right? What is the fault with the innocent? What I want to point to at this juncture, however, is that if we have established a path where the private domain is so powerful, so intimate, and so profound, and it's so terrifying to move from the private domain to the public domain, now comes another layer that renders the reluctancy from going public impossible. In other words, it's not enough that the prophet undergoes an incredible illumination which petrifies them when they now need to come to the public and say things which they know will cause them to be rejected and ridiculed and blah, 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 blah. On the one hand, the public awaiting to ridicule them is not, as if that's not enough. Now there is a divine voice that pushes you out because you have no choice. I want to show you all this assortment of verses so you can understand the impossible condition of the prophet. You have to do this. It is no longer within your domain. A prophet is a person who exists simultaneously in multiple worlds. A prophet is a person who no longer completely belongs to oneself. This is something that we, on a normative, regular basis, simply cannot understand. We cannot understand this pulse to move forward toward really a colliding course, head collision with the public.
That's why it's called a calling.
calling. And now when we understand what this means, maybe we'll be a little bit more respectful when we use that word. Let's look at rule number two and then we'll take a break. Yet, if you warn the wicked and he turns not from his wickedness, you should be able now to write. By this point, I expect you to be able to write the following excerpt yourselves. Nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man, but the righteous sin not, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you have delivered your soul. So what we learn from these two rules is that there are two levels of responsibility here. The responsibility of the prophet to deliver the message, but not only deliver the message. Remember, it is not enough for a prophet to come and say to someone, look, you're wrong. It is also the charge before the prophet to say, this is what you should do to be right. In other words, if I come and I say to you, God is angry with you, see you later, this is not prophecy. God is angry with you, now turn away, redirect yourself, do this, do this, do this, do this. And again, guys, there is nothing new under the heaven. The prophets say time and again the same things. And they are never boring. Because we never listen. But then comes the responsibility of the person to repent, to do whatever he's told, which ultimately brings the prophet to the outskirts of the paradox of the prophetic condition. What he said shall not happen. It is a path that from beginning to end is fraught with frustration, in recognition. What I want you to understand, guys, in this hour, that the true prophetic experience, even when thrown into the midst of the national discourse, remains a private affair. The prophet is the only one who knows that he or she are a prophet. If they're unsuccessful, nobody will respect them. If they are successful, nobody will recognize them. Now you tell me who wants to be a prophet, but obviously there is nothing to profit from being a prophet. With everything we talked about, and we'll continue in a minute, one should definitely ask, and it's a very, very legitimate question, what do we do with such prophets as Jeremiah, Isaiah, who seems to speak about some sort of a future where God and men will meet eye to eye again, as it were, where there will be some sort of a redemptive catharsis. They seem to suggest that there is some sort of a predetermined future that will be where everything will be reconciled again and doesn't necessarily or is not necessarily contingent upon human behavior. For that, again, obviously there is more than one answer and it's more complicated than meets the eye. And for that we need to make a distinction between two models or let's call them two eschatological models. Do you know what's eschatology? Eschatology? Hereafter, afterlife, end of days, apocalyptic models of different sorts and so on and so forth. In Judaism, we also have at least one can articulate two eschatological models. One of them is a model that seems to suggest that the universe as we know it will be nullified. There will be some sort of a cosmic return to the divine womb that gave birth to everything. This will be some sort of a uber enlightened end of everything, the return to the, you want to call it, the return to the to this moment of big bang of the intellect. This model, as appealing as it may sound, as grand as it may sound, it is also very, very ambiguous, and for the most part, irrelevant. Definitely, from a Jewish perspective, that has always been more concerned with here and now, and how letaken olam b'malchut shaddai, to mend the world here and now, and don't talk to me about the hereafter, and don't talk to me. Which indeed brings another model that is far more in sync with the prophetic structure that I've been laying out in the last four lectures. And that can be called not the time of the Messiah as a figure who will come to earth and lead the people towards redemption, which I want to say for the record, and I'm being recorded here, is a very pagan idea. And in my humble opinion, very foreign to the Jewish mindset. But rather, a messianic era. Not a messiah, but a messianic era. Who can tell me what's the difference between the two?
Yeah.
Okay, exactly. In other words, the redemptive catharsis, which is ultimately the aim of the religious endeavor. You remember we talked earlier about creation, revelation, and redemption. Up to this point, on the first lecture we talked about creation. In the second, third, and fourth, we focused on revelation, the revelatory properties of prophecy. How do you convey the revelation? What is it about? But we have to remember that this revelation or revelations with a lowercase r also aim for a redemptive end. And that redemptive end is on a number of levels. Personal redemption. You want to redeem yourself to become what you can become as a human. To reach that alignment with divinity. You remember Lecha Dodi. Meshoch avdecha el retzonecha. Draw thy servant to your, to thy will. He's on a communal level. As a Jew, you're obligated to the communal welfare. Not just to yourself. And obviously on a national level. And ultimately, on a global and cosmic levels. What Jewish mysticism did, to a certain degree, it was to highlight, expand, and deepen the extent of redemption. In the messianic era to come, according to Jewish mystical discourse, God is redeemed by that act. But now we're talking about a redemptive, a messianic era, which means redemption is the result of the actions of mankind. The Messiah comes from above and redeems the earth. The messianic era grows from below and redeems the heavens. Two different models, which will have a tremendous impact on the trajectories that Rabbinic Judaism and Christianity will take. Christianity follows a Messiah. If you follow in his footsteps, in this Son of Man who is also the Son of God, you will be saved. What would Jesus do? You must also do. Follow in his footsteps, and you will be redeemed. The prophet now come and say, follow your heart because it already has the blueprint for this kind of spiritual cartography. You have the map in you. I'm merely giving you the signposts. I'm articulating that map. But it is in you. Redeem yourself. Help redeem your community. And before you know it, the earth will be saved. It is the same thing that the rabbis did after the destruction of the Second Temple with the Torah versus what the early Christians did with their Gospels, which, by the way, came to life, the Bible, not just the Torah, the Bible and the Christian Gospels came to life roughly at the same time, the first century CE. Early Christianity endorses and works in following in the footsteps of a divinity cloaked in human form. A divinity that came down to earth in order for you to follow in its footsteps. Early rabbinic Judaism comes now and says, no. It is through Torah study from below that you will climb the ladder of divine edification and eventually align yourself with the divine mind. Torah study. You have to climb to reach paradise. Paradise will not come down to you. One model comes from up down, the other one goes from down up. So it is the legacy of the prophetic writings that introduces this prophetic or this redemptive model that will be later known as the Messianic era. If you wait, waiting for the Messiah to come, guess what? Nothing will happen. Don't think for a second that this argument has been resolved in Jewish life. There are still those today who hold fast to a much more passive relationship with the Messiah. Until he comes, and only God knows when this Messiah comes, and then we will do whatever he takes. And others who will take exactly the other and will say, look, we believe in the Messiah, we respect the concept, but the Messiah will not set foot unless we open the door. For example, National Zionism. It comes and says, you have to go into the land, you have to sit here, you have to establish your ground here, you have to work, you have to pray, you have to build institutions of Torah, an institution of learning, and go to the IDF and do blah, 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 blah. In other words, all of this is within a much larger context that comes and says, even the Messiah relies on us to reach its own fruition. Absolutely. Absolutely. Because Natura Carta will come and say, no. Only God decides when the Messiah comes. You know, there's a story about a very brilliant student who came once to Einstein and gave him a theory. Something that, of course, I don't understand. And Einstein listened, said, you know, it's a fascinating theory, and I wish it were true. And I'll say the same to you with this, don't you? Because you see, for example, if you take what you're pointing here in such a linear fashion, could have been fascinating, but I fear it's not true. Because you can see in the ancient world already this paradigm of divinity coming to earth to visit and see what's happening and lead people and show them how they should behave. We can see definitely traces of pagan, Hellenistic and Roman culture fused within the Jesus paradigm and its manifestations in different churches in early times. So I'm not sure that the line here is as linear and as smooth as you're suggesting. Another paradox, of course, is if God says, I will come down and assume human form, again, God, in this case, is caught in the same prophetic paradox. Because if God comes in a human form, how do you know that it's God? You know, there's a great joke that says that God decided to come to earth because he was sick and tired of people not following in his footsteps. And he comes and he goes among people to see if anybody believes in God, and he has conversations, and nobody even knows who God is. Nobody, and he's so devastated, Eventually he gets to the shores of Jaffa and he sees this nice fisherman. And he asks him, can I join you for a little fishing cruise? He said, yeah, yeah, by all means, come. An old fisherman. They go and they get to the middle of the ocean. And the fisherman talks to this man who doesn't know he's God. And in the middle, he takes out a joint. And God looks at him and the fisherman says, do you want some? And God says, you know what? Let's be with it. So he lights the joint, he takes a puff, he gives to God. Things relax a little bit. And after 15 minutes, God looks at him and says, look, I haven't told it to anyone, but I want to tell you something really profound. He says, yeah. The fisherman says, yeah, what? He says, I'm God. So the fisherman looks at him and says, yeah, this is good shit, isn't it? Now, it's a joke, but it has a... You know, somebody once said it. He said, the problem with humanity is that even if God came and showed itself to them, they will still not recognize him. That, which is, by the way, precisely what early Christianity said about early Judaism, about rabbinic Judaism. It said, it was in your face and you didn't recognize him.
Where would he eat?
Where would he eat? But seriously, guys, the question that comes from stories like this is a serious, serious question. We are very, very good at saying what should happen. We're very good at saying how humans should behave. I believe that all of us who are sitting here would say, look, we agree with the prophets. I mean, yeah, be good to the orphan. Do this and do this and do this. But we dare not. On so many levels, we dare not live according to that which we speak of. It's too scary to be ultimately live according to the word of God, as it were. And it has nothing to do with the facade of God. It has everything to do with the concept of God. It's this unrelenting voice that tells you, you can be better. You can be better. And still, there's nothing I, God, can do to force you to be better. Freedom is our greatest asset, and it is obviously, if you look at human nature, it is our greatest curse. Because you see, you said it so eloquently. You said, look, God gave rules and said, if you follow these rules, but actually it's not true. God gave rules, and they're very ambiguous. Just as Jesus, I shall talk to you in parables. Of course you talk to us in parables. Because it is the ambiguity of the divine charge that gives rise to the necessity of human interpretation. The beauty of divinity, in my opinion, lies in its ambiguity. Kvod Hashem Hester Panim. It lies in the fact that it is not just there for you. Otherwise, there's really no point in being a human. For me, that's the beauty of the divine wisdom. The divine wisdom ultimately leaves me no choice but to look at myself as the prime owner of my destiny. And that's what the prophets of Israel remind us time and again. You are the owner of your destiny. And actually, it's a fantastic segue for the second prophetic imperative that I wanted to show you, where one prophet actually overrules another prophet. And you'll be amazed at that. Ezekiel versus Jeremiah, Act 1. We are at page number 10, the second prophetic imperative. The word of the Lord came upon me. That also goes to your questions about innocent people. What do you mean by quoting this proverb upon the soil of Israel, quote, Avot achlu boser v'shinei banim tikena. You know that one, right? Parents eat sour grapes and their children's teeth are blunted. From Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, this is a prophetic verse from a serious prophet. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no longer be current among you in Israel. Guys, you should be already alarmed by this. I mean, this is an earth-shaking statement. Consider, all lives are mine, says the Lord. The life of the parent and the life of the child are mine. The person who sins, only he shall die. To your question. Rule number one. Thus, if a man is just and does that which is lawful and right, has walked in my statutes and has kept my ordinances, to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live. Now, we already know that the word surely here is not sure. Up to this point, it's sure, right? It doesn't mean a definitive act.
Right, it doesn't mean good. For sure.
Good, good, excellent.
So here also, chayom yichya, I mean, it's just an intense...
If he follows, this will happen. He will remain alive. If he doesn't follow, he will die. Absolutely. Says the Lord God, if he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, shall he then live? He meaning the son. The son. Shall the son live by the merits of his father? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely be put to death. His blood shall be upon him. Now, without reading here, we should already know that what is the role of the prophet in this case? We read it before in the first imperative. What is the role of the prophet vis-a-vis the son? But he has a role. The prophet has a role here. He has to intervene. He has to warn the son. Don't think for a second that the fact you came from a righteous house, right? I keep you, right? Rule two. Now, lo, suppose that a man, the opposite, has begotten a son who has seen all the sins that his father committed, but has taken heed and has not imitated them. That executed my ordinances, has walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, committed robbery on his brother, and did that which is not good among his people, behold, he dies for his iniquity. The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of a father with him, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son with him. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Now, I want you to understand this last verse within what we talked about the covenantal paradigm. The righteousness of the righteous person is already the redemptive act. By the way, have you ever thought about the word mitzvah? What is a mitzvah? How would you translate a mitzvah to English? And it's interesting because in most literature it is not translated. It's just written mitzvah.
A good deed.
There are a lot of good deeds that are not necessarily mitzvot. You're right. It is a good deed. It is a deed that aligns with the divine interest.
A moral imperative.
A moral imperative, that's for sure. But also think about the association of the word mitzvah and the word tzavta. What is not savta, grandmother? Savta, tzadi vav vav taf alef, which means together, betzavta, joint. It is an act that binds together man and God. This is a Hasidic teaching. Tzavta, the mitzvah already unites the divine will with the human act. Exactly. The mitzvah itself already finds pleasure in the eyes of God and therefore meets God face to face and therefore is part of the redemptive act.
Even if you don't do it with a particular intent,
you're still affecting divinity. Yeah. And that's in the very heart of Hasidic teachings. Mm-hmm. A mitzvah for the sake of mitzvah already contributes to the redemptive of the person, the community, and the cosmos. Yeah. Do you believe that there is Do you believe that there is a situation in life where a human is not redeemable, where a human cannot redeem him or herself because of social events, because of the way they were brought up, because of the way they the place they live, because of experience they have accumulated? Do you believe that there is a situation in life that is inherently hopeless in that respect?
Well, I think that's a very good question. I think people have argued that question for a long, long, long time.
What do you think?
I think no, but sometimes I have my doubts about that.
Okay. Well, that's legitimate, absolutely. I refuse to believe in a God who created a soul that does not have the power to redeem itself out of any situation. I do absolutely agree with you that there are situations in life where this redemptive journey seems ultimately impossible. I absolutely agree with you. I don't want to lead anybody to believe that I live on some sort of a very romantic plane of belief, but I refuse to believe for a second that a human cannot redeem him or herself at any stage in life. That does not agree with the way I perceive the human soul as part of God above. But that's the way I see it. Yeah.
And then, even if what you say is true, that you have a terrible situation, if you can understand the point that you're making, that you can be redeemed, even if it looks hopeless, this is an incredible opening up and a push, and that you're not, in just on the way to destruction, that the possibility, just a simple idea, I believe, is life-giving. And how it works out, then maybe you have to figure out for yourself, or maybe somebody will help you, or something will happen. But simply to even have that idea.
No, but I agree with that, obviously. And I think Judaism teaches that in a very powerful way. And that is the subject matter of every great novel, of every movie, of every story. The Odyssey, the journey people travel towards.
You know what?
But that doesn't mean that it always happens all the time. The question here is: are there moments where it can't happen?
Tell me. The two things here. First of all, people are so powerful that they can truly believe and live according to that belief. They truly believe at certain junctures in life that they are powerless. And they will live according to that belief. It is such a powerful belief that they will destroy their lives and vindicate the power that they have by believing that they are powerless. So when somebody comes and says, I have absolutely no power to change my life, and it consumes me, this belief, for me, they're vindicating the exact opposite. Look how powerful you are to create a reality wherein you render yourself ultimately powerless. That's number one. Number two, let's read this together and then unpack it with your language. Look at rule number three, which is incredible. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 29. But if the wicked turns from all the sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his previous transgressions shall be remembered against him, for by his righteousness he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not rather that he should return from his ways and live? Now let's take this language and break apart the dualistic model of man versus God. Let's break it. That's why I tried to do with you from the beginning with the covenantal paradigm. Think about the transgressions that the human makes. don't see them necessarily as transgressions against God. You see, the problem with the model is that so many people think that people make transgressions against God, it is because they enjoy it, but God suffers. They don't necessarily understand that the transgression against God, what the prophets are talking about, in most cases, are transgressions against yourself that make you feel miserable. And with that, God suffers. Where you are angry, and when you live in a lie, and when you cheat, and when you murder, and you're plagued by the memory of your victim, and you suffer. God suffers with you, because you're a part of God above. This is by virtue. That's what people misunderstand. A transgression against self is a transgression against God. That's why...
And the other way.
That's why, as long as we read the prophets in a dualistic fashion, you versus God, we misunderstand completely the prophetic language. The prophet comes and says, when you make yourself angry, when you become frustrated by life, when you believe that the only way to live is by stepping on the bodies of others, when you believe that the language of power, the jungle rules, when you believe that the law of chaos is the rule, law to survive, you are committing daily transgressions against your own soul. You look the way you live. Why would God enjoy this? Look what he says here. Do you think I want you to die? You think I want you to crumble and fall? You think I want your soul to shatter to pieces? That's not my intent. By virtue of committing a transgression against yourself, same language of mitzvah, you're transgressing against me. Your misery is my pain. God wants you to be happy. How do you say happy in Hebrew? Sameach is rejoiceful. V'samachta bechagecha. Ah, how do you say? What is another word for me? What is another meaning for me'ushar? When something is me'ushar, when I me'asher something, I me'asher a form. What do you say? Approved, verified. If God wants you to be me'ushar, don't read it just as happy. That's not the me'ushar. Approved. Approve yourself. And you'll be me'ushar. Guys, as long as you live within this dichotomy of God and men, you won't get it. There is no distinction there. It says, he turns from all the sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes. All my statutes, says God, are aimed at you. What are they aimed at? There is nothing here that the prophet says that aims to please God. Is there any prophet who speaks about the bull should be bigger? There should be more meat on the bone of the ox? The smell should be nicer? You should visit God 4 times a day instead of 3? All he speaks about is always on the horizontal level. Be righteous to one another. Do what is right before God to your fellow man. Be polite and courteous to the orphan, to the widow, to the foreigner in your town. Do that which pleases the Lord your God by treating your fellow men as your fellow men. God never asks for a self because God doesn't have a self separate from the human condition. Once you get that, you understand that the prophets are talking about men, because when the prophets talk about men, they aim by default, they're pleasing God. Who else are you going to please there? If I made you happy, if I treat you like the human, the woman that you are, I redeemed a part of God. which you are. The prophet comes to you and says, where are you looking for me? Where do you think I am? Bring your eyes down. Focus on God in men. Tikkun olam b'malchut Shaddai. Lifting your eyes to heaven. There's a very, very fine line between hyper-righteousness and using divinity as an excuse. The prophet doesn't want to give you that luxury. God is there. I will repent to God in the temple and I can remain an asshole in my house. That's precisely what the prophets are trying to do. What? You think you can confine God to some sort of a spatio-temporal reality? You think that you can be righteous on certain premeditated moments and spaces in your lifetime? Either you live a life or you don't live a life according to that dictum. Wherever you are, there I am. On Yom Kippur, right? We are obliged to ask for forgiveness and repent. To who? Ben Adam Le, Chavero, mean a person and their fellow man. And Ben Adam Le Chavero is one. And Ben Adam La, Makom. What is Makom? What does the word Makom mean? Why place? Why is God called Makom? Why doesn't it say Ben Adam Le Elohim? Where is the place? Wherever you are, where are you looking for God? It is as if the prophet comes to tell you there is a very fine line between that which is completely invisible, and if you make that shift, the invisible becomes crystal clear. It's a fine line. Guess what? Nothing changed. And everything changed. The people are still here. The earth is still here. But all of a sudden, I cannot look at you the same way. All of a sudden I say, where was I looking for God all my life? You're alive and you're looking for miracles? I told you about that wonderful graffiti I once saw in Tel Aviv. Nolatta? Nitzachta. Nolatta? ? Nitzachta! ! You're born? You're already a winner. One of 5 billion sperms? You can't beat those odds. You're here. You're here already. We're talking. One part of God to another part of God. Where are you looking for miracles exactly? The prophet comes and tells you to sanctify the most mundane, to glorify the most immediate, to turn the one that is in your face to the vision of your life. There's nothing romantic about a prophecy. There's nothing poetic about it, although it's very lyrical sometimes. But its message is not poetic. It's hard core ethics. It's morals. He talks about the most mundane things. He talks about the smelly woman who smells of urine and shit in the corner of your city. He talks about the orphan with the snot in his nose, who had nothing to eat for a week, because all of you have better things to do in life. He talks about the widow who's been raped by the mayor because there's nobody to fend for her. And do you think for a second that the prophet looks better? He comes to a world and says, we look like shit Because we chose to live like shit. And if you think for a second that God will help you, you are wrong. God cannot help you. That's the real drama of the prophetic literature. God awaits you to turn to God. God may cry, God may be frustrated, God may be, I don't know, all of the things that we, in our limited brains, use in language to describe God. But the beauty of God. How did Rihal, Rabbi Yehuda Alevi, in one of his poems, Nafshi iviticha balayla, my soul yearns for you at night. He says the following thing. Rachok rachok mishmei shamayim vekarov karov me'atzmi ubsari. Further away from the heavens of the heavens, and at the same time, nearer, closer to my own bone marrow. God is so close that it's so easy to overlook. It's not just in your face. It's you. It's you. It's you. Now you tell me that you will not be transformed by such a person who does not allow you to look to the heavens anymore because God has never left. God was always here and you were looking like a blind person. Within the midst of that great rage, in the very middle of that great agony, great anger of the prophet, lies the most profound concept of redemption. If God never left, and that goes to what you said, if God never left, guess what? It's never too late to be redeemed. If you're still alive, the covenant can be realized. If you're still here listening to me, there is still hope. That's why I asked you why I asked you. Because in my opinion, if you're here to listen to my question, the answer must be no. It comes to the humans, it says, look, I spewed a brim and sulfur on your heads. But if you actually listen to me, if you listen to what I say, you hear the tongue of compassion, of love, but more than anything else, of an unadulterated belief in the beauty of the human condition. I wouldn't say all these things unless I was profoundly, profoundly believing in your ability to do the right thing. Otherwise, I would really be mute. There's nothing to say. I have no hope for you. So it is within this great language of agony, of chastisement, of frustration that one needs to hear the rhetoric of comfort, of belief, of trust. The attempt to tell human beings, the reason God talks to you is because God cannot, by the nature of the covenantal paradigm, God cannot lose hope in your ability to return. It's impossible. That's why I told you that the covenantal pledge is eternal, whereas its realization is contingent. But there's nothing, one more thing that is eternal here. The human ability to realize that pledge of the covenant. All right, thank you very much.